Well, good morning once again. It is good to be together. It is good to sing a song and pray a prayer that we know when we open God's word, it will be answered, that God will in fact speak to us through his word. What a tremendous promise. Let's do that together. Let's open his word. 1 Samuel chapter 3. This is one of the likely one of the most familiar stories in the book of 1 Samuel, maybe next to David and Goliath. And I have very specific recollection of being young and in Sunday school, a very small little room in the back of the church where the Sunday school teacher was walking through this story, and Eli was laying down in the other room, and little Samuel, Eli looked suspiciously like Aaron and the high priest Caiaphas. If you remember those flannel graphs, they all look the same. And that seemed to be the little boy that brought fishes to Jesus. But anyway, he's Samuel in this story. And I just remember her like moving him across the page, Eli, and then Eli stands up and he moves back. It's a vivid story. It's one that you likely grew up hearing. There's a sweetness to it, but there's tremendous power to what is in this section of scripture that God has for us this morning. And I pray that it would be powerful to us, not just in the context in which it was given, but as we seek to apply it by the work of the Spirit in our own lives. So if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll be looking at all of 1 Samuel 3. Now, the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. And then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me, all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Father, we come and we make that song our prayer. Speak to us, Lord. We want to hear from your word. And not just hear from it, but we want to be conformed to its message and conformed into the likeness of your Son because we've opened your word. Grant me clarity of thought, of speech, that the words I say would be the words you would ordain and desire for your people. And by the power of your Spirit, move in the hearts of your people this very morning to draw us closer to yourself and more in the likeness of the glorious image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've seen in chapter 1, God grants this woman, Hannah, because of her faithful prayer, the gift of a son, though she was barren, and his name is Samuel. And one of the promises she makes to God is that she would surrender him to his service for life, and she does that. And then in chapter 2, we see this incredible contrast between this boy Samuel, who is growing in the Lord, is growing in his knowledge of God and in his service of God, in contrast to the sons of Eli, in fact, the whole family of Eli. And these two sons are reprobates. They are representative as the leaders of Israel of those who are doing what is right in their own eyes. And it's all the more shameful because they're doing it in the house of God. And Eli sees this and though he's disappointed, as we'll see, it was not enough. And so we come to chapter 3, and we're introduced to a bleak scene. A scene that speaks of one that for the people of God would be terrible. It would be horrifying. The thought that God would be silent, that God was not speaking to his people, that he was not speaking through his priests. That's the context in which we open. And we'll look at this passage in four different parts, and then we'll bring that together in some ways I think that are helpful to apply it to our own lives. The first is the context, and the context is that God is silent. The second, we'll see the call of God, where God breaks his silence. The word of God that was rare becomes the word of God that is spoken. Then thirdly, we see the commission of Samuel as a prophet. And then fourthly, the confirmation of Samuel's prophetic ministry as it's affirmed. And then we'll look at how that might speak to us today. So first, let's look at the context, the silence of God, verse 1. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Just want to make a note about the structure of this passage as a way of encouraging you in your own Bible study. When you come to a narrative section, an extended section of scripture that's telling a story, how do you know what it's talking about? How do you know the main point? And this is a great example of a story where you can run and chase a lot of rabbit trails and find a lot of allegorical messages and meaning in so many of these words. How do we know in a narrative what the main point is? Well, there's a few things that are indicators. So when you're reading through this or reading through any narrative in scripture, what are you looking for? One of the things you're looking for is dialogue. These are people that lived long lives. They said thousands upon thousands of things. There were thousands of conversations, tens of thousands of conversations, and God chose to include these. And so the story, the meaning of the story is often carried along in the dialogue. And we'll see this morning that the heart of this passage is in the most extended discourse in the passage when God speaks to Samuel. The other thing you're looking for is key phrases that are repeated. And then the other thing you're looking for is a structure. And that's what I want us to see this morning, because this text is very carefully structured. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Now look at verse 21. This is the end of the story. The Lord appeared again. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. And in the middle of this, we're told in verse Samuel that Samuel did not yet know the Lord because he had not yet heard the word of the Lord. So this gives us a kind of a scope, right? We enter into the story where the word is not being heard. At the end of the story, the word is being heard over and over and over again. And at the center of the story is this young man named Samuel who had not yet heard the word of the Lord. But when the word of the Lord came to him, he heard it, he took it to heart and became God's spokesperson. So that's the framing of the story. We'll look at that one more time before we end. But that's what drives the narrative forward, is this reference, this constant reference in the passage to the word of the Lord. It is absent and then it is revealed. So what happens in between this framing, verses 1 and verse 21, is the account where God moves from silence to speaking. That's what we have to ask. God's silence, we find out, is because of his judgment. Judgment on his people and judgment on his priests. The people are doing what is right in their own eyes. We saw in chapter 2, the priests are doing the same. And God is silent in response to that. God is not bringing prophetic word. God is not speaking. God is not granting visions. God speaking is a mark of his blessing. And God's silence is the mark of his judgment. This whole account needs to be read in that light. Samuel is going to receive a prophecy, but more than that, more than this being about Samuel and the prophecy, it's the beginning of a new era of prophetic ministry. And this is how that comes about. So verse 1 sets that context, not only regarding the silence of God, but of this boy Samuel, who we see now for the third time in these chapters, he is ministering to the Lord. Even as a young boy, he is doing service, he is ministering, he is performing religious duties under the tutelage of Eli. Now, the text nowhere tells us the age of Samuel. Josephus, one of the early historians, believed he was 12. It's a fair conjecture, but we don't know. The word is boy, so he's not a man yet. He's a young boy, maybe he's a teenager, and he's serving in the temple under the tutelage in the very presence of Eli. Now, one of the responsibilities of the priest is to speak and to teach the word of God. We won't trace all of those verses, but it's time and time again in scripture that the priest must teach the word. Listen to this one reference, Malachi 2:7. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is the job of the priest. So when we find out in verse 1 that the word of God is rare, it's not just a statement about God's silence, it's a statement by the lack of the priest responding to the responsibility they have to declare the word of the Lord. And why? Because in chapter 2 we find out that the priests do not know the Lord and do not know his word. And so the silence of the priest marks their total failure, and the silence of God marks his judgment. Listen to the words of Amos in regard to the silence of God. Amos 8, God threatens to bring famine on Israel, but listen to the description of that famine. I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They will run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. We see the same thing in 2 Chronicles, see the same in Psalm 74. At the end of 1 Samuel, this is in the voice of Saul, the king, after he has walked away from the Lord. He says, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more. Not by prophet nor distress. What distressed the soul of Saul at the end of his life is that he could no longer hear the word of the Lord. Proverbs 29, verse 18, a verse that you can literally hear being screaming as it's pulled constantly out of its context. Where there is no vision, the people will perish. That's not a call to strategic planning. That's not a call to be a visionary in the church. The vision is the word of God. Where the word is not proclaimed, the people will perish. Where the word of the Lord is not declared, the people will perish. The people will die. This is what's happening in chapter 3, verse 1 in all of Israel. We're told in the New Testament by Christ that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so him withdrawing his word is one of the harshest of judgments. That's the context, is the silence of God demonstrated in the silence of the priest as well. The good news is this: God is going to break the silence. That's verses 2 to verse 9. At the time, we see that Eli, his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and so he's lying down in his own place. It was the responsibility, it's outlined for us in Exodus 27, I may read that here in a second, but there was the responsibility of the priest to keep the candlestick that was near to the Holy of Holies lit all night. From night until dawn, it was the priest's duty. And the sense here is that this incredible privilege, that this light would never go out that is near the Ark of God, a symbol of God's presence, a symbol of God, his abiding relationship with the people, that this had just become another task. And so Eli has kind of just designated this task to this young boy, Samuel. And I think there's very much a sense that it's just become another duty, another thing that they do in the courts. But listen to what he says. This is the instruction in Exodus 27 so that we get a sense of the scene. You shall command the people to Israel, of Israel, that they bring to you pure beaten oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony, that is before the law, that is inside the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron and his sons shall tend to it from evening to morning before the Lord. And it'll be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. So this is a significant duty, but Eli is away from this, and Samuel has been designated to be the guy. So here's the picture. This young boy is in the near the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, in the tabernacle, sleeping near this lamp that it's his responsibility to keep lit all night. That's right outside the Holy of Holies, the holiest place where the Ark of the Covenant and the commandments of God dwell. And we find out in verse 3 that the lamp had not yet gone out and that Samuel was lying down in the temple where the Ark of God was. That little reference to the Ark is kind of foreshadowing the next several chapters, chapters 4 to 7, give an account of the Ark of God. And so this is a little hint that the Ark is there and Samuel is sleeping in his presence and the light had not yet gone out, meaning that it was not dawn yet. We're somewhere in the middle of the night. Verse 4, then the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel said, here I am. This is the first of four times that the Lord is going to call him out. Now note in your English Bibles that the word Lord is in all capital letters. This is the name Yahweh. This is the divine name. This is sometimes we speak of it as the personal name of God. It's the covenant name of God. This is the God of Israel, the God of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who gave them the law. This is the God of Israel, and he's speaking. And he says, Samuel. And Samuel says, here I am. These are the same words that Abraham spoke, that Moses spoke, that Isaiah spoke, that Ananias speaks in the New Testament. Here I am. It's an expression of willingness, of availability, a desire to serve. I'm willing and I'm ready to serve. He's just wrong about who's calling him. He doesn't know it's the Lord. So verse 5, he runs to Eli. And Eli says, it's not me. Go sleep, right? Leave me alone. Go back to sleep. And then it happens again. We don't know the time frame here, but this is all happening in the middle of the night. Maybe it's just as he's dozing off again. The word comes again. Samuel, and he hears it. He says, here I am. He runs to Eli, says, here I am. Eli says, it's not me. Go back to sleep. It happens again, a third time. Eli, here I am. I'm ready. What do you need? Anything you need, I'll do it. It's not me, Samuel. But at this point, we find out that Samuel recognizes something different is happening. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 7. The answer to this question, why was Samuel unable to recognize the voice of the Lord? Why does he run to Eli? Why does it take four times for Samuel to understand what's happening? And he's not condemned for this, by the way, but that's the reality. It's not until the fourth time that he recognizes it's the Lord. And verse 7 tells us the reason. Look at verse 7. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. He didn't respond to the Lord because he didn't know it was the Lord. Why did he not know it was the Lord? Because the Lord's word had not yet been revealed to him. He didn't recognize the voice of the Lord because he had never heard the word of the Lord. Now hear this. This is so important to the passage. The knowledge here is intimate knowledge. It's the knowledge that is gained by experience. No doubt, Samuel had what we might call Sunday school knowledge of God. He had a cultural understanding of who God was. No doubt his mom explained to him something of who God was. He came from a faithful family, but he's lived in the home of Eli now for all these years. He's seen the priests Hophni and Phinehas, so he's learned of God, but the text says he did not know him personally, intimately. There was no individual relationship. This is striking in the text. It's intended to be, and it's to bring to our mind something that's already been stated in the text. Go back to chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Wait a second. These evil sons of Eli, these sons that are prostituting the very house of God, the summary of them by the narrator is they did not know the Lord. The very next chapter, we're introduced to this younger man now, Samuel, and we find out he did not know the Lord. But there's some differences. Let me point out just a few of them. First, Samuel was a young boy. These were priests called by God to teach the people of God, to mediate on behalf of the people of God. Second, I think the location matters. That is that Samuel is in the tabernacle near God sleeping. He's performing duties in contrast to these priests that were sleeping with prostitutes in the house of God. Thirdly, we see something different in the heart of Samuel compared to the sons of Eli. When he goes and talks to Eli, he's responsive to his word. When the word comes, he thinks it's from Eli, but when the word comes, he says, "Here I am. What do you need, Eli? I'm here to serve you. I'm here to be obedient to your word. You are my master. What can I do for you?" That's the desire of his heart. What do we see from the sons of Eli when their own father confronts them? There's no change. There's no repentance. The other thing that's really significant, look at verse 7 again. Notice the insertion of a word that doesn't exist in chapter 2. He did not yet know the Lord, for he had not yet heard the word of the Lord. These men had heard the voice of God and they had shunned it. He had not yet heard it, and when he hears it, he will respond. And so verse 8, the Lord called Samuel again the third time. He goes to Eli, same thing happens. So verse 9, Eli says, "Listen, this is what's happening. God is speaking to you. So I want you to go lie down, and if he calls again, I want you to say this. Say, 'Speak, Lord.' Then identify yourself as his servant. Let him know you're listening." So we see first in verse 1, the silence of God. Then in this section, we see God break that silence in the calling of Samuel. Thirdly, we see the commission. The commissioning of Samuel as a prophet, verses 10 to 14. The Lord gives Samuel his first assignment, the first prophecy he must give, and it's a word of judgment for the man who's raised him. The Lord came, verse 10, and stood, calling at him another time, "Samuel, Samuel." For the fourth time he comes, and this time the text tells us that he appears. He came and stood. Now, the text doesn't tell us whether or not he appeared the other times and Samuel just missed it, but this time he sees it. The Lord appears in some way. This is a statement that Samuel is in the very supernatural presence of God. This is a unique appearance. In a unique way, he's demonstrated himself, and he calls his name twice, which again, to the Hebrew reader, would have been very familiar. He called Moses twice, Jacob twice, Abraham twice. And each time that he does that, Abraham, Abraham, Jacob, Jacob, it marks something that's about to be said that is of significance and importance. Samuel says, "Speak, for your servant hears." Now, Samuel leaves out the word Lord. We don't know why. Maybe, like it says in verse 7, he didn't know him yet. But he clearly calls himself his servant and is ready to react to obey. Then the Lord speaks. He says, first, behold. Behold. Sit up. Take notice. Listen to what I'm about to say. Behold is a divine highlighter. It's an underlining in the text. Behold, listen to this, Samuel. This is of utmost importance. I'm about to say a thing and do a thing in Israel. Listen to this. Which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Now that might sound like, oh, that's sweet. But that's not what's happening here. Tingle is not a sweet little word. This word is to quiver or shake. It's the word that eventually becomes the word cymbal. The crashing of a cymbal. This is what it will do in the ears. One commentator said God is going to produce divine tinnitus. This is a constant ringing, a constant clanging, a relentless and even painful anxiety-inducing noise in the ears of those who hear it. That's the picture. And of the three other times that God uses this word in Scripture, it's always in a prophetic context, and it's always calling judgment upon his people. And then it describes this sort of involuntary or physiological reaction to the judgment of God. He says, Samuel, listen. And it is a harsh and difficult word. And this sweet, childlike, idyllic scene of a voice of a boy being called in the middle of the night quickly turns to something that is quite serious. Verse 12, on that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. God says, Samuel, I'm going to do everything to Eli that I told him I would do. Now, we don't know that Eli has shared this with Samuel. My sense is that he's not shared this with anyone. We saw last week in chapter 2 that God told Eli and his sons that they've lost their right to serve, that this is the end of their house and that they would perish and that they would die on the same day. Verse 13, I declare to him, don't miss that, I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house. Now he doesn't have to tell us why, but he does tell us why. I'm going to punish his house forever. Look at the second half of verse 13. For, this is the reason he's being punished. And it moves from Hophni and Phinehas' sin to the sins of the father. He knew their sins. He knew of their blasphemy. And he did not restrain them. We see that their sins are a pointer to the father's failure. Now, we saw last week, he goes and confronts his sons, sort of. He expresses disappointment. What are you doing? But nowhere in the text does he rebuke them. Nowhere does he stop them. And they can't stop being his sons, and he should love them. But he could have said, you're no longer priests. You're no longer worthy of working in the house of God. But he doesn't do this. He allows the sin to continue and does not restrain his sons. And therefore, verse 14, God says, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. There is no sacrifice left for them to offer that will atone for their sins. Now hear this. He's not saying that there are sins that we can commit that are beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. Certainly in our context, we would say there are not sins that we can commit that are beyond the reach of the cross and the grace of Christ and God in the cross. But if, as Hophni and Phinehas did, you despise the grace of God, if you despise his sacrifice, if you despise his law and reject the means of salvation he provides, you have nowhere to turn. There's no other option. There's no other atonement. There's no other sacrifice that can be offered. There's nothing else you can do when you've rejected the grace of God in that way. And lest we think this is just an Old Testament thought, listen to the words of Hebrews in chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, hear the word of the Lord there, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. This is not just an Old Testament thing. When you spurn the grace of God, when you spurn the cross of Christ, when you kick in the face of the atonement that's been made, you say, I don't need that, I don't want that. When you don't hear the word of the Lord and you shun that time and time and time again, there is no atonement for you. There's no other place you can turn. There's no amount of sacrifice that you can offer. For Hophni and Phinehas, the sins that they committed, the law required the death penalty. But instead of pursuing that, the very priest of God that was to enforce the law of God, to teach the law of God, he allowed this to go on in his own house. But even worse, he allowed it to go on in the very house of God. This is a hard word. May I suggest to you that the words of Hebrew should cause your ears to tingle in the biblical sense of that word. That if you are shunning the grace of God and you've heard the gospel time and again and you've heard the good news of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins and rose again to conquer death, that if you put your faith and trust in him, you can have eternal life. And you've heard that over and over again and you've rejected it and you've rejected it. There is no other place for you to go. There is no atonement for you outside of the cross of Christ. There's only judgment. That's a lot for a young boy, don't you think? And so verse 15, we see what he does. He lays there until morning. No kidding. He doesn't run back into Eli and say, hey, Eli, you were right. It was God who spoke to me. He sits there. I doubt he slept. He laid there until morning. No doubt overwhelmed, no doubt contemplating what had just taken place. He finally gets up and opens the doors. That's part of the normal routine of the day. That person would have been responsible to open the doors to the tabernacle or the temple. And we find out what makes sense in the context. He was afraid to tell Eli. Now, I think that raises a question. Why tell Samuel? Remember, the bigger scope here is that God is silent. And by the end of this chapter, God is speaking regularly. And he's going to do so through the prophetic word of his servant Samuel, who did not know the word of the Lord, but now has heard the word of the Lord. So in part, he tells Samuel instead of Eli, because it seems from chapter 2, first of all, that Eli doesn't do anything. There's no change. He's not confronted by the man of God in chapter 2, and he goes to his sons about what they're doing, and there's this massive reform, and he breaks out the law of God, and he starts preaching the word of God. No, it's rare in those days that the word is proclaimed. My guess is Eli hadn't shared this with anyone, and the Lord wanted others to know. But I think most importantly, this was the beginning of Samuel's prophetic ministry. Notice what God says. I'm saying this to the house of Eli. But who is he talking to? Samuel. So in this moment, there is the commissioning, you will, of Samuel as a prophet of God, where if God is going to speak to Eli, he's not speaking directly to Eli, but through his mouthpiece, this young man who will serve as his prophet. Samuel's afraid. But Eli forces the issue, verse 16. Samuel, my son, and Samuel says again, here am I. Eli says, what did he tell you? Do you have a word for me? Don't hide it from me. If you hide it from me, may the very things that God said would happen to you. And so verse 18, Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And then in a word of resignation, but acknowledging that God can do what he likes, that God is sovereign and that God is just and that God is right, he says, the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. He doesn't tell this young protege, well, that must have been a word from the enemy, Samuel. He says, no, that was indeed the Lord. And let him do what he seems, what seems good to him. So the context is God's silence, the call breaks that silence, the commission of his servant Samuel, and then finally the confirmation of verses 19 to 21. This is an interesting section. In this section, you have the end of this chapter broadens the perspective from this intimate picture that's taking place in the inner workings of the temple. You now broaden it out to the whole of Israel. We've been in the middle of this rather personal scene, this small boy dedicated to serving in the temple, sleeping in the temple, doing his duties near the ark of God, near the candlelight that's picture of God's presence among them. And now we move out, and the passage closes with a series of summary statements that complete that transition from verse 1 to verse 21 and confirm the call of God on Samuel's life. The first comes in verse 19. Well, note this first, the beginning of verse 19. Samuel grew. This is the third time we've already seen this of this young boy. We don't know how old he is, but three times now, the statement, the commentary on this young man's life is that he grew and he grew and he grew. Not just in stature, but in the Lord. The Lord was present with him. The Lord strengthened him. The Lord enabled him. The Lord empowered him. The first thing he says as affirmation of this calling is that the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. He was present with him. The second comes in the end of verse 19. The Lord did not let his words fail. Literally, that phrase fail is that he did not let his words fall to the ground. And that's a term that actually comes from the world of archery. And so the picture is that as an archer would release a bow, it wouldn't fall short of its target. That the words of Samuel hit their target. You can find that in Joshua and Kings, that same phrase is used to speak of an archer. God did not allow this to happen with the words of Samuel. They were true. They hit their mark. Samuel was not the archer, but he was a reliable bow. This is the role of a prophet. This is the role of a pastor. This is the role of any minister of the gospel. This is the role of all of us who teach in any capacity, is to simply be reliable bows. We are not the archer, right? We are not the archer. We're not the arrow. We're simply the tool God uses to get that word into the hearts of his people. And this is confirmed in the life of Samuel. Then we see in verse 20 that a claim for him as God's prophet, an awareness of him as God's prophet grows. In all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's a kind of a proverbial way of saying in all of Israel, from the north to the south, for us we'd say from sea to shining sea, people knew that this was indeed the prophet of God. And then finally, the ministry of Samuel is confirmed by the fact that the Lord continued to reveal himself to him in verse 21. So this series of affirmations, the Lord was with him, the Lord did not let his words fail, the Lord made him known among all God's people, and the Lord continued to show himself to Samuel. Now all of this confirms the call of God in Samuel's life. So now look at this, chapter 3, verse 1. This is under the ministry of Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Now Samuel's been called to be a prophet of God. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Because God is speaking through his prophet. The silence of God has been broken because God has set up a man who is a faithful bow, and he's going to bring the word of God through his mouthpiece, Samuel, to his people. And so the beginning of these chapters is marked by an incredible contrast. The silence of God and the speaking of God, and at the core of it is the call of this young man who's faithful to the call of God to be his spokesperson to his people. Now let me make a series of applications for us. The first, and some of these are certainly, I want to say, they're ancillary, but I think they're questions that might come up in your mind. The first, I just want to speak about the call today, the call of God today on someone's life. Specifically, if you're contemplating ministry, if you're praying about ministry, how does God do that? And I'm guessing that if you've ever wrestled with this question and you read texts like this, or you read Isaiah, or you read, you know, Revelation, you're like, God, where's my burning bush? Where's my lightning strike? Where's my storm that you come in and you speak to me? Where's the voice that appears to me in the middle of the night? Why have I never heard my name? It's easy to feel that. It's easy to feel like, God, why don't you work in this way? And I think, if I might just make a side note, for guys like myself who've been in the ministry a long time, when young men come to us and they're asking about the call to ministry, we look backward on our call to ministry with the perspective of years. So in looking back at my call, I can describe it in almost supernatural terms of what God was doing and how God was working and how God was active. And so I can describe it in a way that can make a young man feel like, well, I don't have that. But when I'm honest, in the moment, I was constantly asking, God, what are you doing? Am I called? Am I not called? How do I know if I'm called? Where are you? Why aren't you speaking? Is something magic going to happen? Am I going to have this feeling? I hear people talk about a calling. Is that for me? And so I think we have to be careful to be honest about how we felt in the moment. And you think, God, why don't you speak in this way? Why don't I get a word from the Lord? And the answer is this. You do. You do receive a word from the Lord. He has spoken in regard to your calling. And he's done it in this book. He tells us in this book what it means to be called. Let me give you just four broad areas. We could expand on this, but just quickly. When he calls someone, he gives them a godly desire. And so you ask the question, do I desire this for the right reasons? Are my motivations correct? He says in 1 Timothy 3 that to desire the office of elder is a good thing to desire. Are your desires godly? Are your desires for notoriety? Is your desire that you like to be in front of people? Is the desire that you like to hear yourself talk? Is your desire some perception of power that exists in that office? No, you ask the question, is my desire godly? That's in the book. That's the Lord speaking to what kind of man he calls. Secondly, is godly character. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 6 to 9. This is the second question you ask. Am I qualified according to God's word? Am I qualified according to God's standard? God will not call someone who is not qualified, period. If you do not meet the qualifications, God is not calling you. I've used this illustration before. You know, you wrestle, where should I go to school? Should I go to Stanford? Should I go to, I don't want to besmirch any school, so Podunk University, where should I go? Well, what were your SAT scores? 347, I spelled my name wrong. God is not calling you to Stanford, right? When God calls someone, he qualifies them. They are capable. Related to that, the third is godly gifting. Has God equipped me? Has he gifted me to handle his word? Has he gifted me with the gifts required to lead his people, to shepherd his people? Titus 1, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4. And fourthly, godly affirmation. That's what we see here in Samuel. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, where the gifts of Timothy are affirmed by others. So you ask this question, has God affirmed my gifting and qualifications through godly people? Now, you say, well, that's not lightning. That's not nearly as good as God speaking in the middle of the night. Is it? What does Hebrews say of this? That God used to speak in many times in many ways through various means. But now, how has he spoken? He has spoken in Son. He has given us Jesus, and he has given us the completed word. So we have the Son of God, who is the word, become flesh. We have the very word of God, and we have the Spirit of God in us, guiding us to understand the word and to know the word Jesus. So I would suggest to you that this is more sure than the voice in the middle of the night. This is more sure than the lightning strike. This is more sure than the burning bush. This is God's declaration in these things. So don't ever feel like, oh, I wish God would speak today. He is speaking today through his word. Second is this. I think this passage demands the question each of us have to ask in our hearts. Do I know God? This is a powerful picture in these two chapters. We find out that Samuel does not know God, and Hophni and Phinehas do not know God. But there's a great distinction between them. Now, it's easy to dismiss Hophni and Phinehas. Of course, they didn't know God. But how can you say that of Samuel? We've spoken twice in the narrative that he's growing. He's growing in stature. He's growing in his service. He's serving God. He's performing religious duties in the tabernacle. He's sleeping near the very ark of God, the symbol of God's presence among his people. How can the commentary on his life be that he does not know God? Hear this. Knowing God is not knowing about God. Knowing God is not serving God. Knowing God is not duty. Knowing God is not simply nearness. This is a desperately needed reminder for the church in our day, where people are showing up by the hundreds of thousands right now on Sunday morning across this country. But so many do not know God. To know God, we must know Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ is to embrace everything he says about himself, who he was, and what he has done. It's to embrace his person. It's to embrace his work. That is what it means to know God. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. What does he say in John 17? This is eternal life, that you know him, Jesus, or God, and that you know Jesus, the one whom he has sent. That's eternal life, to know Christ. Now, I don't want to leave you with just the question of, do you know God? Go home, be warmed and filled, have lunch. Hopefully, if now some of you can immediately answer that question, and you don't have to feel arrogant in this. Some of you can immediately say, I do. I do know God. I'm certain of it. But some of you might, when you ask that, or ask that question, or you ask it of your own soul, you're like, I'm not sure. How can I be sure? Now, this is quick, so I wouldn't try to write all this down, but that's up to you. You can watch it and pause it later. Let me give you 10 ways, just quickly, to know whether or not you are saved. One, do you trust exclusively in Christ and his gospel for salvation? Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, that is 1 John 5. Again, John 17, to know Christ is to know eternal life. Do you trust exclusively in Christ and his gospel for eternal life? When I ask you, how do you know you're saved? If you begin that sentence at all, like, well, that's a bad sign that you don't understand the gospel. If you begin that sentence with, well, Jesus, that's a good sign you're on the right track. Secondly, is your life marked by obedience? These next three are related. Secondly, is your life marked by obedience? Obedience, not perfection. Is it your desire to do good, to follow after God, to submit to his word? 1 John chapter 2, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If you have no desire to be obedient, that is a sign you do not know God. That's what John is saying there. Again, related, do we hate sin and have a desire for holiness? 1 John chapter 3, no one who is born of God practices sin because he is born of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, Matthew 5. And thirdly, again, these three are related, but submission, do you submit to the lordship of Christ? Is Christ the Lord of your life? True saving faith acknowledges who Jesus is. It's not I'm going to make Christ the Lord of my life. It's recognizing he is the Lord of your life. It's what Eli recognizes here, even in judgment. He's the Lord. He gets to do what he wants to do. That's who he is. If anyone would come after me, Luke 9, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Fifthly, do you have love for other believers? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. How helpful is that? How do I know that I passed from death to life? This is like this grand theological, this powerful transition from death, eternal death to eternal life. How do I know that transition's taken place? John says, well, do you love them? Do you love him? Do you love her? Because how can a man say he loves God, whom he has not seen, but loves his brother whom he has seen? Do you love the people of God, or do you have disdain for the people of God? Do you tolerate them? Sixthly, you persevere in faith and sound doctrine. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Matthew 24, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Seventh, you persevere in suffering and trials. This is the seed that's cast on the ground, and some of it is, it looks fruitful, it looks like it's gonna sprout up, but then it's immediately choked out by the cares of this world. Do you persevere when suffering comes? Do you persevere in trials? That's a sign that you know God. Eighthly, do you have a desire for God's glory over self? That's an inward reality check. Do I want God to be glorified more than I want myself to be glorified? Do I want the name of the Lord lifted up, or do I want my own name lifted up? Am I about him in life? Am I about me? Do my decisions reflect that I'm about him and not about me? 1 Corinthians 10, everything that we do, whether we eat or drink, should be done to the glory of God. Ninth, do we have joy in God's word and presence? Joy in God's word and his presence. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Delight yourself in the Lord. Truly knowing God brings a hunger for his word and a desire to be near him and near his people that are talking about him and his word. And then finally, what brings all of this together is the witness of the Holy Spirit. It's the inner assurance that's given by the Spirit that confirms our adoption into God's family. The Spirit himself, Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. When people come to me and they want to know, hey, how am I saved? I'm very careful not to answer that question directly. I don't want to falsely give them the assurance of the pastor. Well, I'm looking at you. Yeah, it seems like you're good. Because if they know Jesus, then we're told that the Spirit of God will supernaturally work on their heart and give testimony to their heart that they are a child of God. And I don't want to step into that place. And if I just might make this an application, parents, be very careful, especially with your young children, not to try to supplant the work of the Holy Spirit in this regard. I understand the temptation. I understand when, you know, your three-year-old says, I love Jesus, and I want to ask him into my heart to tell them, oh, good, you're saved. Or when they're 5, or when they're 10, or when they're 12. And for you to try to be the Holy Spirit that's bringing assurance to their soul. May I suggest that probably is more about you than them. As parents, there's nothing we want more than the assurance of our kids' salvation. And then to affirm that in their lives. But God doesn't promise us to feel assured about their salvation. And what we need to do is affirm truth in their life and watch the Spirit affirm that decision in their life. It will be much more powerful for them and much more productive for them if you will watch that happen. And so I get asked, forgive the rabbit trail here, but well, what about when your kid prays? You know, they say, I love Jesus and I want to ask him to be in my life. My kids would say that at bedtime. We read Bible stories and they'd be like, I heard this in Sunday school. In school, we're talking about a Bible story. I want that. I want to be saved. Well, I want to affirm truth, but I don't want to give false assurance of salvation. So I'd say, that is good. That is a good thing. Let's pray together that you feel that way tomorrow. Let's pray that desire grows in you and that tomorrow you feel even more like that. Let's pray that. And then like in your heart, you're just wanting to say, oh, you're good to go and I'm gonna hold on to that. But instead, affirm truth, but affirm that they have to persevere. Finally, a note about the Word of God. We'll end with this, a final application. You're more familiar with this poem than you might think because you're familiar with a quote from it. Samuel Coleridge wrote a poem, The Rime of the Mariner. And there's a quote in the middle of it that I think really speaks to, in many ways, the state of the church today, of preaching today, of the approach to the Word today. In the story, the mariner brings doom to himself and to his crew because he kills an albatross. And in the story, the albatross is a symbol of nature and divine grace. And so he kills this, and as a result, they suffer. Suffering is brought upon them because they have done this. And that suffering is depicted in this way. They are surrounded by the ocean, but they're dying of thirst. And that's the metaphor for rejecting the divine. And so this is the quote you've probably heard, water, water everywhere and nor a drop to drink. There's water, water everywhere and there's not a drop to drink. It emphasizes in the poem the irony of being surrounded with something that is essential for survival but not usable in its current form. It's a reminder that abundance does not mean usefulness. They're dying of thirst in the presence of water. Too often, if you'll allow me to press the metaphor, too often that is the state of theological education in our country. Too often that is the state of preaching in our country. Too often that is the state of the way churchgoers approach the word in our country. It is not for a lack of abundance that we die of thirst. It is not because there's a lack of access. It's because it's not being put in a usable form. It is not opened up and explained. The Bible too often, it sits on the shelf, and we're a family who believes in the Bible. We're an institution that believes in the Bible. You just go into our archives and you can find one. And it's there, and it's been there since the beginning. And there's a quote on the wall that says, we believe in the Bible. But to treat it like that is to treat it, is for it to be salt water, where there's life there, but it's not usable. It's not opened up. It's not the divine authority for all of life and all of godliness. It is not the final say. It is not to submit to it. This is the word of the Lord. It's referred to, but it's not treated as the living word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It is certainly sad, as we see in this text, when the Lord chooses to withhold his word because of judgment. But isn't it just as sad when he is so clearly spoken and those who call themselves shepherds starve his sheep of meals that he has so graciously granted? We have an abundance, but it is our responsibility to put it in its usable form, to stare into the law of God, James 1, and to allow the reflection of who we are to be impacted by the truth of Scripture, for there to be obedience and change and transformation. Not for it to be left on the shelf and something that was part of our history. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the account of this young man. This is a real young man. We're struck by that. A teenager maybe who has never heard the word of the Lord, this teenager who's confronted with the voice of God in the middle of the night, this teenager who's been left by his parents to serve in the tabernacle, to be raised by a man who's already failed in that regard. And Lord, when he does hear your voice and your word, he responds in obedience, such that you bless him more and more and more. Father, we want to be like that. We want to be responsive to your word. We want to avail ourselves of the abundance you have granted us. The Bible is not just something that sits on our shelf that's part of our history at home or at church, but something that we recognize is necessary for all of life, for every day, for every decision. And Father, I pray that as we evaluate individually whether or not we know the Lord, that by your Spirit, you would just affirm in the lives of all who do the sureness of their salvation because of the finished work of cross on the Christ. of Christ on the cross. But Father, for any in this room that don't know you, I pray an uneasiness in their spirit even now. I pray that they would be unable to sleep. I pray that they would be unable to eat, that they would deal with this issue to ask, do I really know him? Not just about him, not have I served him, not do I show up at church, but do I know the living God? Is he my Savior? Not my parents' Savior, not the Savior of the church I go to, but my Lord and my Savior. Father, I pray that this very day you would work in the hearts of any in this room that don't know you and draw them to yourself by your word. And we will be careful in all of this, Father, to give you the glory for the work that you do through your word, through your spirit, and through your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.